Okay, Proverbs chapter 30. So last week we began this chapter and we saw that it was written by Agar instead of by Solomon. And there are some that believe that Agar was not a name for Solomon. I don't really see any reason to come to that conclusion. We can't say for sure. It's just speculation. But anyway, so Agar is talking about wisdom, the necessity of wisdom, how its only source is of God, and how if man tries to mix his wisdom with God's, he defiles it. And so anyway, so we are going to pick up in verse number 10 tonight. But before we do, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And then we'll look at a few verses here in Proverbs. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you for your blessings. And we thank you for this time that we have to come together. Thank you for your word, for the wisdom that we can glean from it, Lord. And I just pray that you would help and guide me tonight as I teach, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that you would help these truths, Lord, to get down into our hearts, Lord, and shape the way that we think, the way that we decide, the way that we see this world, Lord, and that we can be discerning, Lord, as we are going through this life. Lord, I just pray, I ask you to be with our church family, the needs that they've got. I ask you to be with Ellie and the kids as they're in UK, Lord. I pray, Lord, just that you could watch over them. I pray, Lord, I ask you to be with the rest of the folks from church as well. And Lord, I just thank you so much for all that you do. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last verses that we read in 8, 9, and 10, or 8 and 9, excuse me, was his plea with God. He said, I don't want to fall away from you. I don't want to drag your name through the mud. So he said, keep me in the place where I am satisfied, where I am not necessarily comfortable, but he says, I don't want to have an abundance to where I don't rely on God, but I also don't want to be impoverished. I don't want to be in lack so that I would make decisions and choices that would be a bad reflection on God. So he said, give me that which is sufficient for me so that I can continue to serve you and continue to do what is right. And so we come to verse number 10. He says, accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee, and thou be found guilty. And so this is a warning that's issued concerning our dealings with others. And we can summarize this verse easily by saying, mind your own business. Okay? Yeah. That's essentially what he's saying here. We see that the master and servant dynamic introduces an imbalance of power. Because if we're looking at this, he says, accuse not a servant to his master. The master is the one who is holding the power. If we wanted to relate it to today, it would be an employer. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so don't go stirring up problems between the employee and the employer, end up getting them fired, right? And so anyway, the servant's at a disadvantage. If it was a bond slave, then the slave owner could punish them severely or possibly even kill them, right? Or if it was an employee, they could lose their job, as I said a moment ago. But the word that's translated accuse is indicating to slander them. There's the indication that it is false accusations against them. And so you see someone who is an employee, see someone who's a servant, see someone that's a slave, it's a lowly position, and you think less of them and think, I can make accusations, I can have a little bit of fun, I can cause problems here, right? And it's a warning that if that is your mentality, if that's the way that you are seeing other people, then there's a good chance it's going to end up coming back on you. And specifically, it talks about, in the end of verse number 10, lest he curse thee and thou be found guilty. And I don't think that's necessarily just with the servant's master, but with our master as well. Because whenever we are mistreating one another, whenever we are looking down on one another, whenever we are operating with, as the Bible says, respective persons, then God is the one that administers justice. Right. And so there is a warning about that. And so, as I said, the word accuse indicates slander. And as I said, it's common for people to look down on a servant or run them down with their mouth any way they can, slander them, complaining about them with very little information a lot of times, and rushing into their notions, their ideas about what that person is. I mean, think about going out to a restaurant, you got a server that's having a bad day, and immediately you want to complain. and you never take the time to put yourself in their shoes. You never take the time to think about what they might be going through, or even thinking about them as a person. You're thinking about yourself and what you're entitled to. And so you end up jumping to conclusions, right? And you end up risking negative consequences for that person due to your lack of empathy and your lack of information. And so we find that there's two things in view here: meddling and belittling. Mm-hmm. Messing with someone that you have no business messing with, making problems where you shouldn't be, and, as I said, belittling, looking down on someone. And both of those things show a huge lack in character. If you're sticking your nose in where it doesn't belong, if you're looking down on other people, both of them pretty much indicate that there is an issue for you. Mm-hmm. There's a lack of character. And as I said a moment ago, the last part's a warning that such things come back to bite you. So when the truth comes out, or whenever God avenges on their behalf, you'll wish that you would have kept your mouth shut. And so the instance between Joseph and Potiphar's wife is a very good example of this, right? Mm-hmm. Joseph was a servant to Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife wanted to know him, right? Started going after him, trying to seduce him. And he ran away, fled, got him out, it says. Yeah. And she went to her husband, went to his master, and said, Joseph was doing all of these things. He tried to catch me, he tried to rape me, basically, is what she says. And gets Joseph thrown in prison. Mm-hmm. But then it's only a matter of time before Joseph is out of prison and he is second in command of all of Egypt. Mm-hmm. What do you think that Potiphar's wife was thinking when she saw Joseph on the throne? Yeah, my chickens have come home to roost, right? And if Joseph was any less of a person, he could have gotten rid of her, her husband, and her entire family because, hey, you falsely accused me. You took those accusations that you knew were false, and you still went along with them. Well, they forgot about him for 2 years.
Yeah.
And before that, he had already worked himself up to a position of respect within the prison.
Thought that it was somebody else, not the same Pharaoh. When, like I said, I don't have any reasoning to back it up.
Well, there's a difference between Potiphar and Pharaoh.
Oh, that is true. Okay.
But also, he was around 17 whenever he went in. He was 30 whenever he stood before Pharaoh. So there's around 13 years that elapsed. We don't know how long that he was a slave to Potiphar before he got put in jail. So you can kind of split it in half if he was, you know, 7 years for one, 6 years for the other, something like that. But he worked under Potiphar long enough to where he had earned a reputation and got promoted within that before he ever went to jail.
Right.
And then he was in jail and he got promoted from within the jail to where the jailer says, I trust the inmate so much that I'm going to let him do my job while he's in prison.
Right.
Okay. But that was how much he'd shown himself to be a man of integrity. But to put one more matter on top of this, Potiphar did not believe the accusations. Okay? And the reason I know that is that if Potiphar would have been, he was captain of the guard, I think. He was a very prominent man in the kingdom, right? And if his wife came and said, our slave came and tried to assault me, what would have been the likely punishment for that? He would have died. He didn't die. He got put in jail. So Potiphar's wife was placated, and Joseph didn't die. So I don't think that Potiphar believed his wife.
But he had to do something.
He had to do something. The only other alternative would have been to call her a liar and dissolve his marriage. So he was playing diplomacy. That's what he was doing. He's like, okay, I don't want to kill Joseph because I know he's an innocent man, but at the same time, I can't let him go or else my wife is guilty.
Yeah.
And so he's trying to cover all these bases. And so with all that in mind, whenever Joseph sat at the right hand of Pharaoh up on high, he could have easily said, hey, Pharaoh, I faced some false accusations. I was in that prison. Or whenever his brothers came down, they were afraid of him because they knew he had power to execute them. Mm-hmm. And so they came back and said, hey, we mistreated him. We lied about him. We did all these things. That's what this verse is telling us. Mm-hmm. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee and thou be found guilty.
Right.
And so we are tempted to run our mouth, spread rumors, complain, right? Run other people down. And think that there's going to be no consequence. The Bible tells us, be sure your sins will find you out. Okay? So think of a few different examples that we could relate to today. As I said, a server that we complain about, right? Or what about kids trying to get another kid in trouble? I know whenever the girls were young, and be like, Mom, Dad. Tell them when each other trying to get each other in trouble, right? And it's not just them. I mean, kids at school telling them, you know, the teacher tabling and all that. Just trying to get someone else in trouble.
Yeah.
Or a troublemaker at work trying to cause problems for others. Trying to elevate themselves by pushing everybody else down. How does that usually work out for them? It may work out for a little while. But after a while, everybody there hates them.
Mm-hmm.
Or, as I said, the Karen at the restaurant trying to get their server in trouble. For some reason, that's just the example that kept coming back to me. Okay. And so, mind your own business and don't look down on others. Any questions or comments on that verse? Okay. Let's look at verses 11 through 14. They go together. It says, there is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. So in the beginning of the chapter, the author tells that what he's writing is called a prophecy, right? Mm-hmm. So you look back at verse number 1 of chapter 30, the words of Agar, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy, right? So he says, I'm telling you the things of God. We talked about that prophecy is not just foretelling, it's forthtelling as well.
Mm-hmm.
But there is also that idea of foretelling. And he said, there is a generation. In other words, there's a time that's coming. Okay?
So now.
Basically.
Yeah.
Okay? And so this thing, there is a prophecy being repeated, is he is saying there's coming a day that's going to be like this. And this passage follows him saying that all wisdom comes from God and that it's important that we pursue it, that all God's word is pure and man can't add to it. And then he pleaded with God to remove the influences and circumstances that's going to lead him away from God. And then what we just look at in verse number 10, he was to mind his own business and let each servant answer for himself before their master. Okay? So you see how this is kind of unfolding. And those things are laying the foundation for what follows. He's saying, help me look right, look at the right things. Help me to live right, behave right. Help me to love right because of the days that are coming. Okay? He's saying, I want to have a good foundation. I want to be in a good place because I see something coming down the line that I need to be ready for, and I need to be right with God. I need to have the right perspective toward those around me. I need to be filled with his wisdom and his word, or else I'm going to be one of the ones that's described by this.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And so in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, it gives a description of the condition of the world in the last days. And I'm going to go ahead over there and read it, because it goes very well with this passage that I just read. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, it says, this know also that in the last, that in the last days, so there's coming a generation, right? That in the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So he goes down through there and he says, there's a generation that's coming. That's going to be this way. It's going to be characterized by these things. And really, there is a lot of overlap between what Agar said in 11 through 14 and what Paul said in his letter to Timothy. Because if you think about in verse number 11, there you go. There's a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. Disobedient to parents, unthankful. Right? Verse number 12, there's a generation that are pure in their own eyes, yet is not washed from their filthiness. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, denying the power thereof. They think that they are pure. They think that they are holy, but they're not.
Where are you at?
2 Timothy.
Yeah.
Chapter number 3.
When you said verse 11, everyone went to Timothy 2.
Okay, verse 11, Proverbs 30 and 11.
Yeah, I know where that's at.
Okay.
But I cannot. Oh my God. I've got something wrong here. I've got a disconnect.
Okay. So verse 13, there's a generation, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up? Pride. Verse 14, teeth as swords, jaws as knives, devour the poor. So violent with no pity, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so we can see the overlap between those two. And so they were looking toward the same time. And so Paul says to Timothy, in the last days, perilous times shall come.
Mm-hmm.
Agar says, there's a generation. So we can see that connection, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so Timothy's description aligns almost, or Paul's description that he gives to Timothy is a description that sounds a lot like the generation that Agar was foreseeing. So verse number 11, we'll go down through these one at a time. But verse 11, there is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. He foresaw a generation with no respect, with no gratitude. Obviously, every generation has those who are disobedient, those who are disrespectful, right? But he's saying that this generation that's coming is going to be characterized by it, okay? Throughout history, such behavior would have been appalling. Jesus told about the prodigal son. We're familiar with that story, right? And the prodigal comes up to his father, says, I don't want to wait for you to die. Give me your stuff now so I can enjoy it while you're still alive, okay? That's my version of it. Don't want to wait for you to die. Give me your stuff now. And he goes away and wastes all his father's living on riotous living. And Jesus tells that because that would have been really a story told for shock value. This would have gotten everybody's attention because everyone that was hearing Jesus tell about this prodigal would have been seething. They would have been thinking, how dare he treats his father that way? How dare he's so flippant toward his father? And then his father actually lets him have the money, sends him on his way. Then they would have been angry at the father for not causing his son to be respectful, for not dealing with him in that way. They would have been ready to stone both the father and the son. That's one reason why whenever the father sees the son coming back, that the father runs out to him. Because I believe that if the townspeople would have seen the son before the father did, they probably would have caught him and killed him. Okay? Because that was the way that the culture was at that time. And so you wouldn't have had children behaving that way. As a matter of fact, in the Mosaic law, children could have been stoned to death for that. A rebellious child who would not obey their parent, that would not be reproved by their parent, they could take him before the, I guess it had been the priest, take him before the officials and say, hey, this is our kid. We can't do anything with him. He just constantly disobedient, getting in trouble, doing all these different things. And we've tried, we've done all we could. Like, okay, let's take him out and kill him. Okay? One of the Ten Commandments is honor thy father and thy mother.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And that is one of the first commandments with the promise the Bible tells us, that your days may be long upon the earth. And so with both of those ideas in place, with, well, I guess all three of them, Jesus' story about the prodigal and how he tells it, the Ten Commandments about the honoring the father and the mother, the law that would bring strict and severe punishments on those who didn't, right? It lets us know that at that time, that would have been an appalling thing for him to write in verse number 11. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. Mm-hmm. And so he says, I'm seeing that in the last days, these perilous times that Paul's going to later refer to, it's going to be a time where the house breaks down, where children are undisciplined, uncontrolled, rebellious. And I think we live in a generation that fits that description pretty well. All you have to do is go to the shops and you see six-year-old kids telling their parents that they hate them.
Yeah.
Swearing, yeah. Calling their parents stupid and all that. What does it say there? There's a generation that curseth their father. Right? And so it's common to see children with no respect, no gratitude, especially towards their parents. Mm-hmm. Social media, entertainment, and even pop psychology tells children that the parents are the problem. Mm-hmm. Take a kid to the shrink and they say, well, tell me about your childhood. Tell me about your parents. Oh, your parents did this. It's their fault that you're the way that you are. Right? Blame parents. And so everything that kids are taking in are telling them that the parents are the problem, that parents are out of touch, they're unfair, they're standing in your way, which is exactly what the Bible warns of. It goes against what God has prescribed. He says, honor thy father and thy mother, that your days will be long upon the earth. This is going to be good for you. This is going to help you out, right? You turn against it, and we have the violence, we have the rebellion, we have all the things today. Not only that, but it looks an awful lot like Satan's game plan. Because we find in the garden, Satan comes in and tells Adam and Eve to not trust their heavenly father, not obey him, right? And it's the very same thing that culture is pushing on kids today is, your parents don't know what they're talking about. They don't really mean it, right? And not necessarily drawing the connection between God and parents. We're not infallible, right? But he says, last days, the generation that's coming, family's going to fall apart. There's going to be no authority. They're going to rebel against everything. It's going to be chaos. And that's what we're seeing going everywhere, right? Okay. So any questions or comments on verse 11? Okay. Verse 12 says, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. This is the generation that can do no wrong. The ones that believe that everything they do is right. Mm-hmm. And so this is a depraved generation, one with no morality. No sense of sin, no sense of wickedness. The ones that call evil good and good evil, as the Bible tells us later on. And so it's a generation that's morally bankrupt. Ones that sin openly and flagrantly without any shame, remorse, or guilt. And so they see nothing wrong with their behavior. The things that God has declared an abomination, they think is right. Mm-hmm. They're critical of God. They're critical of anyone who tries to hold to God's teachings. Mm-hmm. They see us as bigoted, as old-fashioned, as intolerant. That's the accusation against it. We see that all the time, right? Mm-hmm. A generation that is never going to be saved because they can never see themselves in need of a Savior. They can never see themselves as a sinner because they proclaim, I'm a good person. How dare you try to correct me? How dare you tell me that what I'm doing is sinful? Right? And it's a generation very much like the one that we live in. So Agar saying, I see a generation. They're depraved. They're disrespectful. They're just like what we see on the TV all the time. Verse 14. It says there is a generation who's, There's a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. So this is the idea of them. We'd say their nose stuck up in the air, right? Mm-hmm. But the Bible is drawing attention to their eyes instead of their nose.
Right.
And so, yeah, they're proud. Proud generation. And the generation which we live in has to be one of the most self-absorbed generations that's existed. Is that fair to say? Mm-hmm. Everybody is so stuck on themselves that they're unaware that there's a world going on around them.
That even goes with us talking to Mary on Sunday after church and how we were talking about years ago, how it was everybody helped each other and everybody checked in on each other and, you know, just things like that. And now it's getting farther and farther and farther apart.
Oh, and even as we were saying, people can't even do good deeds anymore unless they got a camera pointed at them. And so they're not doing it for others. They're doing it for self. They're doing it for, you know, for Instagram, for TikTok or whatever. It's like, hey, look how good a person I am. No, you're not a good person. You're just trying to get likes. And so their eyes are lofty and lifted up. They're proud. They're self-absorbed. So people aren't thinking about God. They're not thinking about others. They're not thinking about anything else besides themselves. Humanism is the religion of the day. Puts us as being the number one thing. Mankind, and specifically this man, right, is at the top of everything. And so the greatest sin to our generation is to question their beliefs or to tell them no. You're confronted with anything because, hey, I am the authority. It's my truth, right? Mm-hmm. As if we are God, if we get to decide what's right and wrong based on our own inclinations. Mm-hmm. And then verse number 14. It says, there is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. And so the generation he saw was one of violence. But it's not talking about guns and knives, is it? It says their teeth are as knives. So the source of the violence is coming from their mouth. What they're using to devour and harm one another is their mouth. And specifically, they're targeting those who are poor, those who are helpless. And so we're finding movements and religious organizations and all kinds of stuff that's going on today in politics that are targeting and destroying certain people. We can even look at all of the things that's happened within the last 100 years. You look at Hitler and the different communists and socialists that targeted minorities and tried to wipe out entire groups. And they turn their words into action, into violence, right? And then from that even has flowed down to slaughter of babies, the slaughter of those who are any kind of birth defects, any kind of deformities, any kind of, they're trying to wipe those out, right? Mm-hmm. And so it's violence against those who are vulnerable. Mm-hmm. And they're doing it with their words, with their fair speeches, and making it as if they're being compassionate. And so they are wrapping up their rotten motives behind, I guess, political words, diplomatic words. And so honestly, there's been violence since the very beginning. We can go back to the third and fourth person. The third person in the world killed the fourth. There's always been violence. But it seems as if all four of these are coming together and characterizing this generation. And I'm not saying that this is the last days. I'm not saying that the Lord's going to come back tomorrow. But it's certainly shaping up to fit every description of the end times, which should cause us to be ready, right? It should cause us to be that much more faithful, that much more fervent in our faith, because if we look at what he has said so far in the book, or in Proverbs chapter 30, he's talking about how much he needs God, how close he needs to be God, how much he needs to be guarding himself against the wrong influences. And he says, because there's coming a day whenever it's going to be really bad. There's coming a day whenever the wheels are going to fall off, so to speak. And I need to make sure that I have myself ready and I'm relying on the right things. I have the right motivation. I have the right relationship with God. Okay? And so we find here that these all seem like just as current as the evening news, right? And the Bible told us about it a few thousand years ago. And so we're looking at a generation that has no respect, no morals, that's full of pride, and destroys the poor and needy. Okay, so any comments before we move on?
Yeah.
I know the common thing is looking at, you know, the end times, last times, and everything, and be like, oh, it's too, I'm too young, or it's too early, or not yet, Lord. But then we look back at some of the huge things in the Bible and think, oh, can you imagine what it would have been like to live whenever Jesus was on the earth? Can you imagine what it would have been like to hear Apostle Paul preach, right? We can be the generation that is here whenever the Lord comes back the second time.
Yeah.
I mean, that'd be awesome. Anyway, it might be another 100 years. It might be another 1,000. I have my doubts. But I'd be all right if he came back tonight. Anyway. Okay. Let's look at verse 15 and 16. It says, the horse leech hath 2 daughters. Glad I'm not a horse leech. I've got 4. Anyway. The horse leech hath 2 daughters. Anyway, the horse leech hath 2 daughters, crying, give, give. There are 3 things that are never satisfied. Yea, 4 things, say not, it is enough. The grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire saith not, it is enough. So the horse leech, wonderful creature, right? Don't you love that name? Horse leech is a blood-sucking parasite. That's simply what it is. It's a blood-sucking parasite. What it would do, it usually was like in water, and the horse would be drinking the water, suck it up its nose, it would attach it in its nose, and it would feed off the horse's blood and even begin to start constricting the breathing passages of the horse and cause the horse to lose blood, to get weak, to be unable to breathe, and even end up dying. So that's what the horse leech was. It sucked the life out of its host. That's how it lived. In order for it to live, it had to destroy the life of something else. And that's the point of this, okay? And so some interpret this as Satan having 2 daughters, sin and death. I think that's a fair enough interpretation, right? Makes Satan out to be the horse leech. Because he goes about seeking whom he may devour. He's going about sucking the life out of everyone. Jesus says, I come to give life. I come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. And Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So Satan's a horse leech. He has 2 daughters, sin and death. Okay? And Satan's never content until he destroys every life that he touches. And so it's a graphic illustration of what leads to the generations above, mm-hmm. right? And so Satan's not going to be content until he destroys, and you're going to see things waxing worse and worse. There's a generation coming that is going to be characterized by the very things that Satan is propagating. Mm-hmm. And so this is to caution us that not only that, that's what led to that generation, but what we're going to tangle with in our generation. And so it cautions us about sin's effect on our life, mm-hmm. about what sin's going to end up doing to us. The old saying is that sin will take you further than you want to go. Yeah. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it'll cost you more than you want to pay. Mm-hmm. And so the horse leech will suck the life out of you, and it's not going to be satisfied until you're shriveled up and dead. Okay? I don't know why you guys are so giggly tonight. Anyway, and so verse 16 gives us 4 things that are never satisfied, just to illustrate this principle. And so the grave never fills up. There's never been a time that death met its quota and decided to close down business. Okay, grave's never full. The barren womb's never going to be filled with what it's craving. It's never going to be satisfied because it doesn't get what it's looking for. Rain's going to keep falling, but the ground's never going to end up saying, okay, I've taken all I can. Can't take any more. You've got to quit raining now. No, it dries up and it's ready to receive it the next time. Mm-hmm. There may be floods at times, but the ground's never fully saturated. It just continues coming. And then also fire, you can feed it everything, and it's just going to continue consuming more and more and more. A fire is going to go until it runs out of oxygen or it runs out of fuel. And so as long as it has fuel, as long as it has oxygen, it's going to keep going. And so we compare this with sin. We compare this with wickedness. It's never going to be enough. As long as you continue adding fuel to it, it's going to continue consuming. As long as there's blood left, the leech is going to continue sucking. Mm-hmm. Until the womb has the baby, it's going to continue desiring the baby, right? In death, it's never going to be enough, right? And so when we come down to verse number 17, it says, "The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pluck it out, and the young eagles shall eat it." That kind of seems to be out of place, doesn't it? Kind of seems like we've changed gears or something, right? But what verse 17 does is it kind of brings things full circle. Okay? Whenever we started out up in, let me see, what verse was it? Verse number 11, about the generation that curses their father and their mother. The child that began as a rebellious and disrespectful one has now come to the place where sin has increased. It was never enough, right? Just continued on and on. And it's come to the place where sin has increased. The horse leash has drained the life out of it. And they lay weak. They are near finished. And the vultures are circling. That's the picture in verse number 17. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pluck it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. That child that began being disrespectful, sin took hold, continued to multiply. It came to the point that sin worked in him, brought forth death. So the vultures are circling and ready to come down and, graphic detail, pluck the eyes out. Okay? It's a picture of the prodigal if he had not returned. Mm-hmm. You imagine the prodigal, he stayed in the pig pen, starved to death in the far land, no one there to care about him, no one there to bury him, ends up ate by the vultures, right? Or if he stayed in the pig pen, ate by the pigs. Mm-hmm. But anyway. And so he's dead in the far country, he's picked clean by the scavengers. And it may sound dramatic, but if you follow the lives of those who let sin in, especially if they do so at a young age, you're going to find that it ends up consuming them. It chews them up. It spits them out. And so sin and Satan, they're never satisfied. So I know the girls have often said every time that we refer to someone that we grew up with, they always say, are they dead? Are they still alive? Because they just automatically assume we start talking about people that we grew up with that they've already passed on. Because there are a lot of people that we grew up with, sin took hold in their lives. And as a result, it destroyed them. Or even when we went back to the States here not too long ago, we seen a lot of people that you guys couldn't imagine went to school with us because they look like they're at least 20 years older. Mm-hmm. And so that's the effect that sin has. The horse leech has sucked the life out of them. Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, so any questions, any comments on that section? Mm-hmm. Okay, we'll look at the last little bit here, verses 18 through 20. It says, "There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not, the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon the rock, and the way of the ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth, she wipeth her mouth, and saith, I have done no wickedness." Hmm. Okay? And so we now have a list that Agar says is things that is too wonderful for me. He's not saying that it's things that he doesn't understand or things that he doesn't know how they work, except for maybe flight. That was long before Orville and Wilbur, right? But instead, these are things that leave no trace behind. There's no path before them, no path behind them. Think about the eagle in the air. You see it in a snapshot in time. You don't know where it's going. You don't know where it's been. There's no way to trace its path. It's not like a jet that has like a jet stream behind it. You know how they leave like the white mark across. It's an eagle. He's up there. And as soon as he disappears, you never know he was there. Right? Snake on a rock. He can wiggle around. I mean, if he's in the sand or the mud, he'll leave it. But if he's on the rock, you never know he was there. A boat cuts through the ocean. He might leave a wake, but it goes back. Never know it was there. Mm-hmm. Right? And so the last one that it says here is the way of a man with a maid. And whenever you talk about love, when you talk about relationships, it is something that is not visible. It's not based on set rules. It's talking about the heart. It's talking about emotions. And so there's no formula for it, right? You can't say, okay, I can see the trajectory. I can see the path. It's like, I can't imagine how they got together. How did that work?
Yeah.
You ever see someone say, how did they end up together? And this is kind of what he's talking about. It's part of why we have phrases like fall in love, which you guys know I hate that phrase. You don't fall into love. But we have that phrase because it's like, don't know how it happened. It just happened, right? Mm-hmm. Or the phrase love is blind.
Oh, yeah.
Not.
Something
blind.
And so all of those things, he's saying, there's these things that we can see in a moment, but we don't know where they're coming from or where they're leading to. We can just see it in the moment, right? And so it leads to verse number 20. Because verse 20, it says, such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth, she wipeth her mouth, and she saith, I have done no wickedness. And so the idea behind this is someone who dabbles in sin or jumps with both legs into sin, thinking that there's not going to be any effects or any consequences. Mm-hmm. Not noticing the ripples out, like the boat going through the water, the ripples of all the things that it's going to touch. Not realizing how there is going to be consequences to the actions. Instead, they're thinking they're as the eagle. I'll be here for a moment. I'll leave and no one will be the wiser. I'll be as the serpent on the rock. I'll slither away and no one will know I was there. Right? They think they'll never get caught, but yet God knows the way of the eagle. He knows the way of the serpent, the way of the ship, and he also knows the way of a man with a maid. And he sees and he knows every sin, and we might try to cover our tracks, but the Bible says in Numbers chapter 32 and 23, be sure your sins will find you out, right? And so that adulterous woman, she's like, doesn't matter, I can do whatever. It's not going to have any consequence. It's never going to bother me. And there will be consequences. And so Agar is looking at all of these things, and it keeps driving back to those first verses we looked at last week, talking about his need for God, his need for God's wisdom, the importance that he doesn't rely on man's wisdom, that he doesn't try to interpret the things of God through the ideas of man, but instead holding fast to the things of God, doing what's right, living right. Okay? So does anyone have any questions or comments on what we look at tonight?
I have one.
Okay.
It's not exactly a question. When I'm reading this, and it says, the fall which I know not, the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea. They are put in a way that is very distinguishable from one another.
Mm-hmm.
And they've got the way that it's laid out makes sense. But then when they say, and the way of a man and the maid, it seems like the three, air, rock, and sea, link together, but then the man, the maid, and the adulterous woman link together.
Okay.
As to say, the four which I know not is how a man, because a maid isn't, but technically I suppose you could look at it the way you've said, how somebody of a maid's job could get in a relationship with a man, I suppose.
Hey, whenever it's saying a maid, it's not talking about like the housemaid. It's talking about a young woman.
Yeah,
okay.
The way you talked about it, that's like
one
what I thought.
Okay.
Yeah, I assumed that it was under the impression, because of the way that it linked in with the next verse, I thought that it was insinuating that he knows not how a man could cheat with a maid, because there's no way of figuring how that happens, I suppose.
Well, and you can get into that where it's, of course, the maid is the young woman, but it's a man, it could be the man seducing her. But either way, it's how does the two of these, how does the two of these come together?
Yeah.
And there are like commentaries I've read and things where it talks about the way of the man with the maid. Once again, the maid is a young woman.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a romantic relationship. Okay.
Yeah.
But the way of a man with a maid is some of them see it as being almost like the man is seducing, like he is less than pure in the way that he's going about things. And it's the idea of how could she fall for it? But I would choose to look at it just a little less specific and it just being the ways of relationships, of how a man and a woman come together, how relationships are built, how it's made in that way. But also the 3, yea, 4 is a pattern that we find in Scripture, and it is a poetic device in Scripture. Okay? And it's basically indicating an incomplete list. Okay? So whenever you see these 6 things doth the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination. That's another one that's listed in Scripture. And it's saying that this is an incomplete list. 6, yea, 7, and it's saying that it continues. It's basically, if we're writing and you put dot, dot, dot at the end, it means it continues out. Or ETC means these are just some examples, there's more to come. And so he's saying, here's 3 examples, hey, I'll give you 4, of things that are just beyond our comprehension. They're things that we aren't able to understand. Things that we can't see the entire picture of. And then, so is an adulterous woman. She doesn't see the entire picture. You don't know how she got to that place. She doesn't know what it's going to lead to. She thinks that she's okay. But at the end of it, God knows all. He sees all. And so a lot of it comes from the context of everything coming together, where he's talking about this generation. He's talking about the importance of living life God's way, really. And then he says, there's these things that are too wonderful, things that I can't see the whole picture of, just like this adulterous woman doesn't see the full picture, and judgment's going to come on her. And then you zoom that out a little bit more than just an adulterous woman, because you and me, we're not adulterous women. Right? It's like, hey, doesn't apply to me, right? But whenever we have the idea that I can sin and not face consequences, that I can tell my lie, no one's going to catch me. I can cheat that person, no one's going to be the wiser. The woman says I can commit adultery, no one's going to find out. We have that flippant attitude towards sin, not realizing that even though men may not perceive it, God knows. Anything else? All right, then we'll stop right there.